Let's turn back to the book of Romans, if we could. We're studying that book together, and we're going right through. Let's turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 19. The point towards which this section of the book of Romans is moving is found in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That all the world may become guilty before God. Now, we've been laboring in the first few chapters to bring out that which Paul does, the guilt of mankind. By the guilt of mankind, we mean the fact that you and I, every individual in the world, is guilty before God's throne of judgment. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, bring before us almost a legal scene where we have God and we have the witnesses that are called, and we have him as the prosecutor and the judge bringing before us the witnesses. And all the witnesses are called into the courtroom scene so that the end result is that mankind stands before God as guilty. Guilty and condemned and under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. And it doesn't matter whether a person is what we sometimes refer to as a heathen, that is one who lives in some remote part of the world, and one who doesn't have a church building on every corner, one who doesn't have Christian radio and Christian bookstores and all the rest of it. It doesn't matter whether that's who the person is. They are guilty. Guilty according to chapter 1 because they have sinned against the knowledge of the truth of God. God has implanted within every individual a certain amount of knowledge, and light has been given. There is the light of the creation around us that according to chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 is such a powerful witness that God says that man is without excuse. And that brings us again to that full circle statement in chapter 3 and verse 19. All the world guilty before God. No excuse. If you were to die today, if you were to walk out of this room, and we don't want to be morbid, but we just use it by way of illustration. If you were to walk out of this room and get in your car and have an automobile accident and your life be snapped out and you were to stand before God and one day be judged for Him, you would know, if you were outside of Christ and had never been saved, you would know that you did not deserve to be in God's heaven. You would know that you would deserve the very judgment of God because you had rejected the truth of God and rejected the light of God. As a matter of fact, as you stood before the judge's bench, so to speak, your mouth would be shut and stopped. You'd not have a thing to say. You would know your own guilt before God. People know that they're not right with God. And that's the reason why in those lands that we call heathen, people come up with all sorts of religious things to try to appease the gods and atone for their own personal sin and guilt. But it's a hopeless, endless cycle because they never can find peace and never can have the assurance that their sin is forgiven. And whether it be in pagan countries and remote parts of the world, or whether it be in with the heathen attitude of what we call a refined and civilized culture, man has rejected the truth of God, rejected the light of God, rejected the witness that God has given. And as we saw in chapter 1, that leads to all sorts of effects. Man's mind is affected, verse 21 of chapter 1. Man's spiritual life is affected, verse 23. Man's morals are affected, verse 24. And man is affected in the society in which he lives in verse 29. And so man is guilty. And then we looked at those who are not necessarily what we would call the heathen, people who have some sense of morality. It's easy to look at people sometimes and think, isn't it? Now, there's a good person. They don't do all of the things that are listed in chapter 1. They're not sexual perverts. They're not dope addicts. They're not prostitutes. They're not immoral. They're not drunkards. They're not any of those things that might be listed in chapter 1. What about them? Well, The very fact that they would stand in judgment upon those that do practice those kind of things shows the fact that they have a standard. And the fact that they know there is a standard of right and wrong only condemns themselves, because they know they haven't kept the standard. And they know they haven't kept it to 100%. The problem with the one that we identify as the moralist, that is, one who has some certain kind of moral code that he or she goes by, is that not only does he think that he's above the judgment of God, but he doesn't know the height of God's standard, nor the depth of his own depravity. The moralist doesn't know the height of God's standard, and he doesn't know the depth of his own depravity and the sinfulness of his own or her own heart. If they did understand that clearly, then they would know that they couldn't keep that standard, and that the principles of God and his methods of judgment are different. We pointed out three things in our last time together from chapter 2 that are governing principles of God's judgment. First, in verse 2, that it is without error. The judgment of God is according to truth. He makes no mistakes. The second, in verse 6, that it is on the basis of one's record. God is keeping an account. And third, according to verse 11, it is impartial. There is no respect of persons with God. And so God's judgment against the person who seems to have a standard, who doesn't approve of the things that we find in chapter 1, and yet still comes short, and is, according to chapter 2 and verse 1, inexcusable. Inexcusable. And so we have the person who's a moralist, we have the person who is a heathen in that sense, or has a heathen attitude and rejects God's truth and light. But what about the religious person? And so we have brought in verse 17, the religious person. In this case, it happens to be a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew, in verse 17 of chapter 2, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so here we find the one who was instructed in the things of religion, in this case, the God-given religion of Judaism. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge, a confident leader to the blind, a guide and a light of them which are in darkness. What about the religious person? Are they okay because they practice their religion? What chapter 2 will show, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 20, is that religion and ritual are powerless to effect any real inner change in a person. Religion and ritual are ineffective and powerless to affect any real inner change, and they can often become just an empty, meaningless substitute for a real relationship with the living God. And many people, if you ask them, are you right with God? Oh yes, I go to church, or I've been confirmed, or I was baptized, or I do this and I do that, and they simply have religion as a substitute for a real relationship with God. Religion is ineffective, and it cannot affect inner change. In verses 17 through 20, Paul will show that the religious man, as far as his claims are, they are irrelevant. As far as his character, in verses 21 through 24, he is inconsistent. You teach that a person shouldn't steal, and you don't teach yourself. You preach that somebody shouldn't steal, and you steal. You say a man shouldn't commit adultery, and you commit adultery. You abhor idols, but you commit sacrilege. Not only are his claims irrelevant, his own character is inconsistent, and he doesn't keep the own the standard that he upholds with other people. Saw it in the days of the Lord Jesus, didn't you, in his life upon this earth. How many times he had run-ins with those religious people of his day, particularly the Pharisees. And you remember how on one occasion they brought to him a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. There's some suspicion about perhaps whether it was a setup or not, and how they knew the exact time and when it was and so on, and where the man was that would have been with her. But they brought to him a woman that was taken in adultery. Taken, they said, in the very act. What should we do with her? The law says stone her. And you remember how the Lord, in his infinite wisdom and his omniscience, reading their hearts, stooped down in the ground and with his finger began to write. He wrote twice in the ground. The only time we have recorded that the Lord Jesus ever wrote anything. There's been a lot of speculation about what he might have written. But as he wrote, and as he stooped to write again, you remember that they began to leave, one by one, they began to leave. The crowd diminished until he looked at the woman and he said, "Where are thine accusers? They're all gone." I think he stooped down and he wrote with his finger the law of God. And to a man, they knew that they were guilty because they had not kept the law of God. It's interesting that twice the finger of God wrote the law in the Old Testament. Tables of the commandments that were broken the first time by Moses were written again, weren't they? And so these religious people that the Lord had these run-ins with knew that they themselves were inconsistent, their character inconsistent, and their ceremonies impotent. It doesn't matter whether it was circumcision, which was to the Jew, beginning in verse 25, or whether you substitute in the word circumcision, the word baptism, confirmation, anything else you want to put in there. Religious ritual is impotent. It cannot affect change in the inner heart and life. And religious ritual has only ever been given by God as a symbol of an inward reality. Drop down in chapter 2, if you would, to verse 28. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." As I've said before, the circumcision and the practice of it might seem a little bit foreign to us, as nowadays it's simply a medical procedure except for the Orthodox Jew. But you can just as easily substitute the word baptism in there and change the word Jew, just for your understanding of the text, to the word Christian. And read verse 28 this way: "For he is not a Christian which is one outwardly, neither is that baptism which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian which is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." It's not just an outward ritual that you have performed or had performed on you that counts. It is real and effective interchange that comes by a work of God's Spirit as you are regenerate, as you are born again, as you are made alive in Jesus Christ. And so, religion then misses the mark. He goes on, beginning in chapter 3, if you drop down to verse 9. After a series of questions that he has, five questions actually, beginning in verse 3, there are five questions that are listed there, that bring us to the place in verse 9 that asks this question: "What then, are we better than they?" No, in no way. "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." This is the point to which the Apostle Paul has been moving in this letter. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Let me read that verse again. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Doesn't matter whether you're a heathen, a pagan, a moral person, a religious person. The point towards which this letter is moving is to show us that there is none righteous. No, not one. The difficulty that you have if you're not saved, the greatest hurdle that you have if you're not right with God, and if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, the biggest obstacle that you have is the obstacle of your own obstinate pride. And Satan will do everything within his power to blind your mind, and one of the greatest tools he'll use is pride. Pride, which equates to self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, which says, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the preacher says. I'm not as bad as the Bible says. I'm not as bad as those people say. I'm not as bad as what it says here. I'm okay. Somehow I'll make it. I don't need God. Pride. Pride will block the salvation of God from being a reality in your own heart and life. Pride will cause the hackles on the back of your neck to start rising up and say, who does he think he's talking about? Does he think he's better than I am? It's not the question. The question is, you're standing before the holy, righteous God. And before you can ever have salvation, you will have to come to the place and the understanding where you realize you need a Savior. And that's why Paul labors for 3 chapters in the book of Romans to show us that all the world is guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Pride. See, it's not a matter of what I say. It's a matter of what God says. It's a matter of how you measure up in the very sight of God. There's none that understands. Look at verse 11. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's what the theologians will use the term total depravity to describe this particular condition of man. Total depravity. That the mind of man has been affected. There's none that understand. That the will of man has been affected. There's none that seeketh after God. Total depravity. Now let me say a word about total depravity so that you'll perhaps have a better understanding of what it means. Total depravity doesn't mean that man cannot achieve anything good and useful. Man, whether saved or unsaved, has achieved many good and useful things in the world in which we live. Many good things in the society in which we live have been achieved by mankind. What it does mean is that he cannot achieve the very purpose for which he was created, and that is that he was meant to glorify God, his Creator. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly can be in every situation. It does mean that sin has affected man totally. Every part of man has been affected. And I'll be clear to state that as we have seen from these first chapters of the book of Romans, the subject here and the theme that Paul is driving at is the guilt of man. Total depravity does not mean that man has been incapacitated to the point that he cannot respond to the truth of God's revelation and light. If that were true, he could not be held accountable. He could not be held guilty before God. He knows the judgment of God, it says, according to chapter 1 and verse 32, that they which do such things are worthy of death. He is inexcusable. You, if you're outside of Christ, are inexcusable. Man is condemned and guilty. His desperate need, the crying heart of the need of a man or a woman, is that righteousness that is provided through the gospel of Christ. That is the crying need of your heart. You may look at your life and think, my life is out of whack, and the way I live is all messed up, and that may indeed be true. What you really need It's the right standing with God that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have brought before us the guilt of mankind. As I said, the biggest obstacle that you have is to place yourself there and say before God, I know I'm a sinner according to your word, according to your standard. All have sinned and come short of the perfection that is God's own standard, Himself. And He needs to be justified. Now, beginning in chapter 3, we have the good news of how it is that a person can be right before God. And I'll be following pretty much the sheet that we gave you as a handout if you want to look at the 7 principles of God's righteousness that are extracted from this portion, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21. And I'll go over these briefly. The 7 principles of God's righteousness that are found here. As Paul paints this black picture of sin, this dark picture of sin, this hideous picture of sin that we find in chapter 3, he brings before us all the guilt of the world before God, and the fact that in the sight of God, no deeds of the law can ever justify a person or make them right. The law simply brings the knowledge of sin, chapter 3 and verse 20. We have the little words in verse 21, but now. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here we find that the righteousness of God, and we just simply want to define that again for those that are here for the first time, as simply as we can put it, that is how to be right with God. How to know that you're right with God. How to have a standing before God that you need, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that which God requires. It is His standard. It is that which God provides to give us a right standing before Himself. And we have brought out before us in this section 7 principles of God's righteousness and how it is that He can allow a person to have that right standing in His sight. First of all, it is apart from the law. And that means that there is a righteousness, as it says here in verse 21, a righteousness of God without the law that is manifested. It is witnessed to, however, by the law and by the prophets. God has provided a righteousness that is not found in following the law, whether it be the Ten Commandments or whether it be the principle of just trying to keep some code of ethics or trying to do good or trying to do good works. The law was never given for the intention of justifying or making a person right in the sight of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I used the little simple illustration. I've used it many times before, and I'm sure you've probably heard it, but the law was like a mirror. A mirror, when you go into the mirror, you look and you see that something needs adjusting. Your face is dirty and needs to be washed. You don't pull the mirror off the wall and take it down and start scrubbing your face with it. It's not the purpose of the mirror to cleanse your face. The mirror is to point out the fact of your dirt. And then you go to the means that is available to the sink, or whatever means you might have, and use that appointed means to be able to remove the dirt. The law was the mirror to show a person their sinfulness, to show that they couldn't keep God's standard, hadn't kept God's standard, and would point them to the means of cleansing that God had provided. And so this righteousness of God is apart from the law. Secondly, according to verse 22, it is entirely by faith. And I think it's important to point out in this time of religious confusion in the United States of America in which we live, what we mean by faith. Faith is not the Savior. And sometimes when you hear people preach today, or when they claim to be teaching today, they make out almost as if faith is the Savior. And it almost sounds as if the object of your faith is faith, that if you just have faith, faith will save you. If you just have the right kind of faith, faith will save you. If you just have enough faith, faith will save you. Faith is not the Savior. The Lord Jesus is the Savior. And it's not so much important about how much faith you have or what quality it is in that sense, as what is important is the object of your faith. What are you trusting in to take you to heaven? Who are you trusting in to take you to heaven? What are you trusting in to find peace with God and the forgiveness of sins? If your faith is resting in religion, if it is resting in good works, if it is resting in some ritual that you performed or that somebody else performed upon you, if it is resting on some little prayer you prayed or something, well, you need to check the object of your faith. Your faith needs to be centered and resting in the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the only object that is worthy of our faith. Faith. And as I note here on the sheet, faith involves perhaps all of these three to varying degrees in different individuals. Intellect, feeling, and will. There's the cognitive element. I know that Christ can save me. There's the affective element. I feel drawn to Christ. And there's the volitional element, that is your will, where I turn to Christ and believe on Him and receive Him as Savior. Faith involves these things. It is entirely by faith. And because it is entirely by faith, we find the next thing in verse 22 and 23, it is available to all. And here we begin to see something of the beauty of God's design and His salvation. Paul, and the Spirit of God through Paul, has labored to show all the world guilty before God. The fact that all have sinned means that salvation is available to all on the same basis. It is by faith, and it is available to all. That's the third principle of God's righteousness. And the fourth is this, it issues from God's grace. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Verse 24 will show you three things. What it is that's done, justified, that is declared righteous before God. Why it's done, by His grace. And how it's done, through redemption. It issues freely from the grace of God. How can we accurately describe and define God's grace? I'm not one that's big on alliteration and acrostics that much, but perhaps that little acrostic that some of you have learned, an acrostic simply means you take the first word, a first letter of a word and make something out of each letter. That little acrostic that many of you perhaps have learned, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Perhaps that comes as close as anything to conveying the idea of God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It flows freely from the grace of God. And you'll note the connection between verse 23 and verse 24. All have sinned, missed the mark, come short of the standard of God's perfection, being justified freely by His grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It is God bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve. When we come to the cross of Calvary and we see Jesus Christ there crucified, and we realize what it was for, that He died a substitutionary death. That is, that He was a substitute on the cross. That it was me that deserved to die there. It was me that deserved to be under the judgment of God. It was me that deserved the very penalty that was imposed upon Him of death and separation from God. That I deserved hell, and He suffered the wrath of God there on Calvary's cross. When we realize what He did there, and He did it in my place, the question that often is prompted in our hearts is why? Why would God do that? Why would God do that the second question that comes to my own heart, why would God do that for somebody like me? For a no good, low life, scum of the earth, God rejecting, Christ hating, blaspheming sinner like me? Why would God do that? Well, there is no real explanation, is there? It's by His grace. I tell you, we come to the realization that we don't deserve it. We could not earn it. We couldn't do enough, could we, to merit God's favor. And God, what a revelation the cross is of the very character and the heart of God. When you look to the cross, you learn something about the heart of God. You learn something about the nature and the character of God. That the grace of God was there manifested in such a way, such as the world has never before witnessed nor will ever witness again. God richly bestowing His favor upon those who trust in His Son for salvation. It is by His grace. Just think of it for a moment. What if you had to earn it? What if you had to qualify for it? What if you had to pay for it? What if you had to be good enough to get it? That would leave most of us out. It'd leave many of us out. It'd certainly leave some of us out. It'd leave all of us out, according to God's Word. It is by His grace. Freely He gives. By grace you are saved, Ephesians 2 says, and that not of yourselves. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, an important aspect of the gospel to realize is this, and of God's righteousness, that though it flows freely from God's grace, remember the little acrostic that we used, it was God's riches at Christ's expense. God could not simply look down from heaven and say, well, Larry, you've been a bad boy now, but I'm going to forget about all that. Larry, you've done a few rotten things in your life, or maybe many rotten things, but I'm just going to overlook those. No, I had a problem. I had sinned against God, and something had to be done about my sin for God to retain His own throne in heaven. My sin had to be dealt with, and my sin had to be paid for. A price had to be exacted. Who would pay? Would it be me? No. The Lord Jesus stepped forth from the glory and came into this world and went to Calvary's cross and did what the Bible says in verse 24, a redemption. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, His death on the cross involved deliverance by the payment of a price. The price was the very blood of Christ. God had to have a righteous basis upon which to forgive my sin. As I've said before, I say again, He's not just some big Santa Claus sitting up in heaven feeling nice one day saying, I think I'll just forget about Larry's sin and let him into my heaven because I'm that kind of a God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look upon sin. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Scripture says. God's wrath abides upon you if you're outside of Christ. God's anger, intense anger, is settled against you if you have rejected His Son. You've got a big, big problem. If you haven't caught on already, that problem is sin. What are you going to do about your sin? And if you started today and said, for the rest of my life, I'm going to live a pure and holy and perfect life and never do anything else wrong, which you know is an impossibility and a lie, if you started that today, what are you going to do about the sin of your past? What are you going to do about all those things you've done? Who's going to make up for those? And the damage that sin has done? Christ came to pay the price of redemption. And for that reason, this righteousness is consistent with God's character. Verse 25, God hath set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It enables God to be just and the justifier, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The word propitiation is a big word, but it basically involves full legal satisfaction. Oh, how important that is. How important that is. You never want to go to heaven and find out one day, wait a minute, there's something else on your record that hasn't been dealt with. There's a sin that's there. And I'm going to have to kick you out now because that hasn't been dealt with. You never want there to be something lurking in the past, some hidden thing in the past that hasn't been dealt with. That's not the way God's salvation is. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the mercy of God. But I'll add one other thing to that. We're saved by the justice of God. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to know that if you have trusted Christ as Savior, the benefits of His death have been placed on your account, and you are saved by the very justice of God, that the penalty for your sin has been paid, and it will never be exacted again. We can be saved because He provided a propitiation, a full legal satisfaction for sin. And when you begin to see this, you realize that the seventh point about God's righteousness is this. It excludes human boasting. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It excludes human boasting. There follow three questions beginning in verse 27. Three questions that are there. One in verse 27 and then two beginning in verse 29 and then in verse 31. Those three questions. But it excludes human boasting. No one will ever be able to stand in the presence of God and boast over what they have done. Christ's death upholds the law of God, fully satisfying the law of God. And for this reason in verse 31 he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. This gospel upholds the law and upholds God's standards and upholds God's righteousness and saves all who come to Christ by faith. I begin again where I first started this morning. What is your testimony? Do you have one? Is there a time in your life when you realized you were a sinner and that you needed to be saved and you saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior? I'd ask our brother Carl, if you would, to come and give us a hymn. Lead us in a hymn for closing. Father, we thank you again for the fact that the work has been done. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all that needs to be done in regards to the salvation of sinners. We thank you for the great possibility and reality that our sin can be forgiven. And we can know it. We pray for each and every one that's here today that they would not leave this room unsaved and lost. We pray that if they do, that you would trouble them, not give them any rest whatsoever, till they come to the realization again, not only of their sin, but of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, that they'd simply believe it, rest in that finished work that He has done, and be saved. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that as for those of us who are believers in Him, we pray that we might rejoice again in the great reality of the gospel, of its working, its power, its person. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.